All right, well, let's begin. I'm sure we'll get more people, a few people trickling in. But let's begin with prayer. Spirit of the living God, gather us in this day. Open our minds and our hearts that we might explore the scriptures and discover for our own day and our own lives the word of life. Amen. So, we're at the end of a week of Bible study. What if we, let's just talk a little bit about where we've been. What we've been looking at meals in the Gospel of Luke, but let's just kind of see if we can review a little bit what we've looked at and kind of what we've learned about meals as a theme in the Gospel of Luke and how it opens up really some keys to what Luke is presenting as Jesus' significance for Luke's own community and, of course, for ours too. What are some kind of like nuggets from each of the different the different meals that we've looked at? What would those nuggets be, perhaps? We started with the Road to Emmaus story and the Emmaus meal. The theme verse, the theme passage, the theme story, which is at the end of the gospel. So we've kind of jumped around, but any thoughts on that? And we'll kind of come back to that today too. I kind of want to circle around and make it a loop. Well, we started with that story. Mm-hmm.
Except that this is not about that story.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Something that stuck with me from yesterday is when Jesus said to the disciples, give.
Yeah.
And just, and that sometimes when someone asks you to give, that seems like, might be hard, like, what, really?
Yeah.
But also, what I was thinking about is how it also is, like, empowering, like, give because you can, or, like, give, mm-hmm. and, like, usually you don't ask someone to do something if you don't think they can.
Right. The implication is you have something to give.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm. So then just that word give has been stuck in my mind.
Yeah.
Since yesterday.
Yeah. Good.
Which story was
this? That was the feeding of the 5,000. Mm-hmm. When Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. Mm-hmm. And they're like, what?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Related to that, sometimes we don't feel like we have enough to give, but Jesus kind of symbolizes that with Jesus, you have enough to give.
Mm-hmm.
He will provide you with enough to give.
Yeah. Which also connects a little bit to, we've been looking at meals both where Jesus is the host and where Jesus is the guest. And the feeding of the 5,000 story was a story where Jesus was the host. And how that looked and felt, and had some very different aspects. It had stories where Jesus was the guest of Pharisees, and there was always conflict that ensued, controversy that ensued. What were the nature of some of those conflicts and controversies? Where was the tension between when Jesus was the guest and he had a different approach to meals, a different approach to hospitality, a different approach to what all this meant in comparison to the practice of Pharisees. We're inviting him in.
One was the Sabbath.
Sabbath, yeah.
Do you do, wash feet or whatever?
Heal.
Heal,
heal.
Heal. Yeah, right.
The heal on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And when you don't heal, but...
Not on the Sabbath.
Apparently not.
Yeah. The Sabbath controversies were right there.
It seems as a guest he was always pushing boundaries.
Yeah.
Challenging the social order.
Right.
And he'd invite people in that were
As a guest, he was still inviting people.
Right. Invite the blind and the lame and in the poor and the sick. There was an emphasis in the when in these meals where Jesus was the guest. There was an emphasis on rank and hierarchy, and then Jesus was then had a counter teaching. He was saying, you know what? When you throw a party, don't be in competition with one another for rank. In fact, invite people who have no rank at all. Let that be your banquet.
Well, this is probably obvious, but in all the stories, it's not just about the food that's being eaten and the sustenance of the body.
Yeah.
There's always a spiritual lesson that's embedded in it. And sometimes, as you're showing, the more you dig, the more you uncover it. At first reading, it just becomes a story. And I think as children, for many of us, that's what we learned it as. It's a story. Jesus came, pow, guess what? He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that was the element of the story rather than the caring and the deeper level.
Yeah.
What Jesus is, who he is.
Sure. Yeah. And the teaching always accompanies it. And the interpretation of it.
Mm-hmm.
The interpretation always accompanies it. And then hovering behind all these stories in our own lives then also is our own practice, our own practices of Holy Communion and our own worship gatherings, as well as our own meals in the dining hall, our own meals that we gather around and have fellowship with one another daily. So all this is hovering in the background, and so our own lives are in dialogue with all of this. Us off with a passage here from Martin Luther, and it's about the sacrament of Holy Communion. We're going to be looking at the Last Supper in Luke today, and so this is all kind of a lens we can have it as part of our reflection, and please excuse all typos. I see one already. When you have partaken of this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, you must in turn share the misfortunes of the fellowship. Here your heart must go out in love and learn that this is a sacrament of love. As love and support are given you, you in turn must render love and support to Christ and his needy ones. You must feel the sorrow, all the unjust suffering of the innocent with which the world is everywhere filled to overflowing. You must fight, work, pray, and if you cannot do more, have heartfelt sympathy. For here the saying of Paul is fulfilled, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Comes back a little bit to what Lois was just saying about it's not just about the
action.
It's not just about the action, it's not just about the food, it's not just about the eating and drinking, it's what that means in the fellowship that creates and that is found in that.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
This might be a catechism question, and maybe I should know it better, but I don't. So what makes a sacrament a sacrament?
That's a great question.
I mean, like in our tradition, we call them sacraments, but like in other traditions, they don't call them sacraments, or at least not. I don't hear that word as often. I go to my daughter's church sometimes, and support her. And I think it's the Church of God, I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm.
But they only commune once a month, and they do it on a Wednesday evening.
Uh-huh.
So I've never communed with them.
Uh-huh.
Just hasn't worked out for me.
Yeah.
I just was wondering, like where that comes from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There of course, as with everything, there's a different perspectives on it, different traditions of teaching. One of the ways of defining a sacrament is an ordinary thing through which we have an extraordinary encounter or an extraordinary. Encounter with God through ordinary things. And the thing that in Lutheran tradition what defines a sacrament traditionally is something to which the promises of Christ are explicitly tied. So the bread and wine, do this in remembrance of me, this is my body and blood. It's Jesus saying, I promise to show up when you gather in this way. And baptism, likewise. And so they're tied explicitly in this way to the promises of Christ's commanded promise.
There's also the command.
Yeah, that's what I just said, yeah, command and promise, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, to that, you know, make disciples of all nations, baptize and teach, and
sure.
You know, do with this in remembrance of me.
Yeah, right.
And there's, as I understand it, there's a difference between sacramental and sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
And we Lutherans, sacraments are what everyone has available. So marriage is not a sacrament. It can be sacramental, but it's not, because it's a way to know God, and it needs to be not limited. Is that? That's what I learned in confirmation, so that's really...
Not limited meaning God can show up anywhere. Is that what you mean by it's not limited? But
it's,
that...
Well, but that...
it's available to everyone.
It's available to everyone.
Right.
Right, it's available to everyone. So marriage
and
commanded is not
for everyone, right? Because marriage isn't commanded.
Right, right.
For anyone.
So marriage can be very sacred. It's not a sacrament as we think of it, because then I would be
outside of it.
Denied that.
Marriage is a sacrament in the Catholic tradition,
yes.
For instance.
Right. Right.
Yeah, traditionally, within the Lutheran tradition, communion and baptism are considered sacraments, confession and forgiveness is tied with baptism. It's really kind of part of the same part of baptism. There are some aspects of the Lutheran tradition that interpret ordination as a sacrament, but communion and baptism. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It's a great question, and one that one can spend a lot of time on, but it's a great one. This is a drawing by Dan Erlander of the Last Supper, and he's trying. Dan Erlander is a former village pastor here. This is from his book Manna and Mercy. And he's trying to capture the reclining thing that we've been hearing about all week. About when they were at the table, they really weren't sitting. In the Greek, it says reclining. And so they're kind of sitting on pillows and stuff like that.
Sort of looks like a prayer on the cross.
Right. And, you know, probably the most famous image, the most famous image we have of the Last Supper is Da Vinci, where they're all... on the one side of the table and kind of sitting in chairs.
Lot, right?
Yeah, yeah. The joke, what's the last thing that Jesus said at the Last Supper? Quick, everyone on the side of the table for a picture. But now their setup would have been much more like this than it would have been. Da Vinci was just reflecting Italy in the 15th century or whatever it was. But anyway, I love this beginning. And he's got all this commentary here. Let's look at Luke 22, 14 to 23. There might be some surprising elements in this, in Luke's depiction of this scene. Someone care to read that?
And when the hour came, he sat at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after supper, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it was that would do this.
How is this meal like or unlike the meals we've been studying all week, in which Jesus was either guest or host?
Well, the last meal that he hosted was on the grass and here they're in a room and they have
That's
like
true.
A table, and I wonder if they have like that couchy thing.
The triclinium?
There we go.
Yeah.
What's the triclinium?
It's like this three-sided couch that you would lay on, and the highest people would be on one side, and it would be ranked.
Here. What she means is, if I can, how do I back this deal up? This thing.
Oh, cool.
That was the setup for banquets, and people reclined. And so, when
the servers would come and bring more food to the table?
Yeah, mm-hmm. And people had their feet kind of behind them like that. And that setup was called a triclinium. And so whenever it says here, when it says they're sitting, it really says reclining. And the Greek says reclining. They translate it sitting because that just sounds strange to us in English. But it says reclining. They were reclining. And that's because they would have been on these couches. And which is what Dan Olander was trying to capture a little bit when those people were lying around in that picture there.
So that picture you just showed,
yeah.
Triclinium, how many people would have been on that?
Well, traditionally there would have been nine. So they must have had a little different setup or more couches, or they were all bunched together. But in what I've read, that there would traditionally be nine people in one of these banquets. So there would have been more in this case, obviously, and maybe many more. One commentator that I read thinks that Luke is depicting a room that's full of lots of people, including women, the women followers that are named in Luke 7 that we looked at earlier this week. Well, we didn't look at it, but it comes just right after the when the woman comes in and anoints Jesus' feet with her hair, and then it lists, after that passage, it lists all these women who are Jesus' followers. This one interpreter thinks they're all present here. So there's much more than simply the 12. That's what this interpreter thinks. So it doesn't perfectly fit in with that model, but that was the standard model, and it says they're reclining, and so it's some version of that, but they're all packed in.
One way that this meal is different is that it's Jesus and his friends. I mean, he's not.
It's not the crowds.
It's not the crowds. It's not
Pharisees.
Enemies. It's not strangers. It's not the poor, the lame, and the blind. It's
the core.
It's his
core. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So also, Jesus is in some sense, in some way, the meal itself.
Mm. Right. Yeah. Well, so this is a Passover meal. So it's a highly symbolic meal already, because it's the Passover meal, and they're gathered for the Passover. And so it's already this once a year, highly symbolic Jewish meal, and then Jesus reinterprets that in a very, very surprising way by saying some things that would have taken everyone by surprise.
So would normally you eat this with your family?
I think a Passover meal would normally be eaten. That's a really good point. certainly in Jewish practice now, the Passover, the Seder meal, is a family meal. It's in the home, you know, with guests maybe. But that's a great question. It probably would have been celebrated in the with family. So that's another kind of statement about what this fellowship is all about.
Yeah,
right?
I see that. I see Jesus as both guest and host at this meal.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't say that it's at his home. It says that he is eating with his friends, but clearly he is also the host because he's giving himself as the meal.
Right.
So that's sort of, he's both guest and host.
Uh-huh. That's a great comment.
It would creep me out if somebody said, "This is my body given for you," and I was sitting at the table with them. Mm-hmm. I'd say that would be a really odd thing to hear from somebody that you're very close to.
Sure, sure.
But they've been with him for 3 years, and he'd said a lot of things, like,
Yeah, he was kind of a strange one.
Yeah, I think they got used to that. Not really used to it, but they knew that it probably there was another meaning, and they were just unpacking what it was.
Yeah.
I'm the bread of life.
They may have gone, what?
Yeah, I would think so.
This is always, you shouldn't say this in Lutheran circles, but this is also a symbol of something which reflects the whole nature of Jesus' life and death, which is that whole redirection of life towards service. You know, using one's abilities, opportunities, attributes, or whatever, for the benefit of other people, and so this meal should be taking us to that. And I'm always afraid that it is not happening. Instead, we go through the magic act part of it. Jesus died, my sins taken away, and do not realize that we are directed to the key to human existence. We are created in order to serve others.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that in the passage immediately following, I think it's made very explicit as Jesus talks about. I think Jesus interprets the meal just that way in the next passage. Verse 16, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What do you think it means by that?
It's pretty cryptic.
Yeah.
Which verse is that?
16. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
My end note says other ancient authorities read, never eat it again.
Hmm.
I will never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Right.
Is that sort of a reference to his coming death, that he knew he was not going to be eating again? I don't know.
Maybe it's a reference to the gathering.
So
we're not eating it again and again until.
So the Passover.
Yeah.
The Passover meal is kind of a hint of Christ's death, essentially. The Passover lamb is killed. The blood is saves the people in the house or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So in some ways, it's. And I don't know, I guess I've always taken it that I won't eat it again until really I've fulfilled this.
Okay, yeah. The
meaning, what this Passover meal signifies.
And you know, and another aspect of that, the whole Passover piece is also that at the Transfiguration, at Jesus' Transfiguration in the middle of the Gospel, it says that Jesus was going to Jerusalem where he would accomplish his exodus. That's the word that's used, is exodus. And So that's part of that. This is perhaps part of his exodus, and that's a way of kind of thinking about Jesus as a Moses figure as well. Tom Fishing his exodus.
Before he says that, he talks about being eager to have that.
Yeah.
People with them, which to me just connotates a lot of emotion, you know. And when we're eager about something, it can be we just want it over, or we're excited to have it happen.
Yeah.
And I'm sure he had many Passover meals with them, but this one,
mm-hmm.
like he, you know, he was eager to have that meal with them because it was his last physical meal with them.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah.
But I don't know what the rest of the
person mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, I like that you lift up his eagerness and eagerly desire, you know, there's such warmth there. Like,
mm-hmm.
I've been longing for this.
Mm-hmm.
It's like when you leave Holden, you know, I'm eager to re-enter my life in some respects, but I'm not eager to leave the place. It's like you want to be in two places at once.
Yeah.
You want to be in Holden, but you have this other life. And
so. Yeah.
Not that I'm comparing myself to Christ about to die on the cross. The eagerness part.
The trip down is costly, we understand.
It's like talking about joy and sorrow, holding the same hand, and there's eagerness mm-hmm. for two. Yeah, well,
yeah.
Mind
yeah.
The last time you do something is always bittersweet, though. Like Mary was talking about the grandson, that the woman who's suffering from breast cancer is willing to put up with just about anything, and then a lot. For one more day with that grandson, there's that preciousness when you realize your time is growing short. There's the last meal. There's the last vespers around the cross. Those things are all become more poignant when
yeah.
you realize you're not going to be doing them the next 17 times.
Sure.
That the closer you get to any kind of transition,
yeah.
things become bittersweet.
Yeah, the Greek in that part is actually interesting. It sort of says desiring twice. It's kind of like I have desired with desire to eat this Passover with you. It's a strong emphasis.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Did you notice that there are two cups in this passage? I had never noticed that, and that's unique among the Gospels to Luke, and as caused interpreters a lot of grief over the centuries.
Does it say cup A and cup B in the Greek?
Yep. Yeah. But I'll just read from 17, just note it. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So he doesn't say anything about "this is my blood" here for that first cup. And then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood."
Is it two cups or
one cup twice?
I think it's
twice. Well, it's... Well, it might not be physically a different cup, but it's two kind of
actions. Sort
two
of
actions.
Sure.
Yeah, I guess that's.
So in this, I guess, I remember from we did a Seder meal at our church, and it seemed like there were like three different cups
true.
In the Seder meal, and,
yeah.
and I don't remember the order, but it was like the cup. I remember one was a cup of blessing, and then there was like I don't remember it. So.
Yeah.
I'm thinking, I don't remember what the remember at the time, it was like whatever the cup was that he used as that part of the meal.
Yeah.
It was like the cup of sacrifice or something, I don't know.
Yeah, that's what commentators say. I mean, the problem is that our knowledge of what Passover celebrations were like in this era is really fragmentary. But that's what commentators basically think, that this is actually, that Luke is preserving more of the full context of the actual Passover celebration that had different stages to it and different times when the cup is lifted up. And this this commentary that I was looking at said that according to the most ancient discussion of the Passover meal, and I'm not sure what most ancient means, but or how long ago that is, but that there were four cups of wine in the Passover. Each had its own blessing, with the second, as here in Luke, bearing the words of interpretation. So it's the second time he lifts the cup at the end of the meal, where he says, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup is poured out for you. This cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So it's the second cup in which he gives interpretation. Interesting, but I had never noticed that before.
The first cup here certainly emphasizes the fellowship thing.
Yeah.
Take it and share it.
Yep.
And then the second cup then more the presence of Christ kind of thing.
Yeah, the sharing. Yeah, divide it among yourselves. That's really interesting. That was that's a powerful statement, because it's like we're all in this. We're all in this together. Because presumably there would have been multiple cups at the table, but he said, "Here's one. Share it among yourselves." Yeah.
So was the Passover always celebrated on Saturday of the week, whenever the Passover week happened? Or would, because that's another thing that's strange. I guess I've always thought that. I don't know if that's true.
I don't know.
Because here he celebrates Passover Thursday night, and he was killed Friday, and then they have the day of preparation when they take his body down,
mm-hmm.
so that he's not on the cross on Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, it's just, so it's like he's celebrating the Passover early with his followers.
Well, but isn't, even now the Jewish calendar, Passover varies incredibly. It's not a day of the week, and isn't it related to the lunar calendar?
Right, but
yeah.
Is it always on Saturday?
No.
Whatever.
I don't see
most of it.
I don't think so.
I know it moves.
Yeah. Yeah.
Easter is always on
mm-hmm.
Sunday, wherever.
Yeah.
Right. I don't know if this was already said because I kind of lost focus for a second, but I don't really see it as significant that there's two blessings for the cup, because there's kind of two blessings, or there's two comments, actions about the bread, too. It's just part of a pattern. He's saying that... that he will not eat the bread until it is fulfilled, and then he's saying he won't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.
And then 19 he does it again.
And then he does it with the bread and the cup again with the different statement, sort of.
So you're seeing a double with the bread too.
Yeah.
Going back to verse 16, I will not eat it.
Yep.
Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah.
And then, interesting.
19 again.
Interesting, yeah.
Just as far as the order goes, you know, we always do the bread first and then
mm-hmm.
second.
Mm-hmm.
Seems like he does it in the other way here.
Mm-hmm.
He does the cup, and then he says, "Divide this among you," and then he takes the bread and said,
mm-hmm.
"Do this in remembrance of me."
Mm-hmm.
And then he takes the cup again, and he doesn't pass it around the second time, it sounds like.
Mm-hmm.
He just says what the purpose of it is, right?
Mm-hmm.
He defines it, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," but they've already drunk of it.
Interesting.
And then he tells them what it is.
Interesting.
Yeah. Maybe we should shake things up.
Yeah, let's try and see. Transform this village.
Well, it makes you think of these. Anything that makes you think in the middle of something like that, I think is good.
Yeah.
In verse 20 says, and he did the same with the cup. So, you know, that's a reference to the bread again, which was broken and given. So I think there is a redundant sharing or giving.
That's true.
So he gives thanks over the bread, then he gives thanks over the cup. Mm-hmm. Looks like. If it says, he did the same with the cup. He gives thanks again. And the giving thanks, that's a traditional Jewish thanksgiving. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. It's a traditional Jewish thanks. That's what commentators say. And if you've dined in a Jewish home. I mean, it's a, what's it called again? It's the, anyway, it's a traditional Jewish thanks. And of course, our giving thanks at table as part of Holy Community is connected to that practice, going back. Giving thanks to God for the blessing of the table. Verse 22:42 says, this is Jesus, the agony in the garden. When Jesus goes out after this meal, goes into the Mount of Olives, is praying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Remove this cup. So, what's he saying there? What's cup symbolizing in that statement in verse 42? Remove this cup from me. What's the cup?
This
is future death.
Yeah.
Persecution.
Yep.
And all that went with it.
Mm-hmm. Is it the same word in the Greek? We use that word cup, but I never thought about that. Is it the same? Is there a different allusion?
Good question. I don't know. I think it is the same, but I'll look that up. Mm-hmm. But so if we read the back to the meal, the cup of the meal, while looking at verse 42, remove this cup from me. What's Jesus saying when he says, take this cup, divide it among yourselves, and this cup is my blood poured out for you. What's Jesus saying about that cup, and what does that cup mean? And what's Jesus saying about the fellowship that is in that cup?
We all sacrifice a little bit for that. Was that part of it?
I'm intrigued by the word divide. He says, take the cup and divide it amongst yourself. And then that's the same word when he's hanging on the cross. They cast lots and divide his clothes.
Mm.
And then, so maybe it's like, the cup is his death. We all have a part in this. Like, the blood is on our hands as well.
Hmm.
We all, it's divided up amongst us, and we have to deal with that.
Hmm.
I don't know.
And with that is the covenant, and we can share in the redemption that occurs through that sacrifice.
Is he passing on responsibility to them? Because now it's their job to share the word of God with others.
And perhaps meet the opposition that he met too. That could be sharing the cup as well. What's the significance of blood and covenant making in the Bible? How is blood related to the covenant making in the Bible? Think about the Old Testament. Anyone?
That was how they atoned for their sins.
It's part of sacrificing,
yeah.
And also part of covenant making. You would cutting a covenant literally meant like cutting sacrificial animals in half as part of a sacrifice to God. Also blood, the ingesting of blood, it is non-kosher. Never supposed to eat blood.
No Yorkshire pudding.
Drink blood. No Yorkshire pudding. Anyone know why the prohibition against blood? Blood is considered the life of an animal, and so it was not, it's considered something you could not take in. Something that could be sacrificed because you're kind of giving the life back to God, the life of that thing. But it's the life, it was considered in this way of thinking, kind of the life of the thing, and you couldn't take it into yourself. So that makes some interesting resonances with this idea of the cup and Jesus saying, this is my blood for you, this is my kind of life for you, this is my life given for you, in that phrase.
Is there any connection to the Old Testament mandate for circumcision, which was part of that original covenant that God made with Abraham and the shedding of blood, and then Jesus saying, you know, this is a new covenant? Is there any connection there at all? It just seems like it uses some of the same words and the same significance.
I think so. I mean, I think Jesus is invoking all of that history of covenant making and saying that this is not doing away with those, but bringing them into a new place. Yeah.
It's curious that within the kosher idea, blood is for God only, as a return and honor and sacrifice, and then through Jesus, perhaps blood is acknowledging the God within humanity.
Or God giving God's life blood, God's life to humanity. Yeah.
God breathed life into Adam.
Yeah. How about bread in the biblical story? You know, broadly in the biblical story, but in Luke's gospel also, the significance of bread. We've talked about this a good bit this week already, but especially in the feeding of the 5,000 story. Manna in the wilderness.
God's provision
for the people in the wilderness in Exodus, and then the 5,000 in the wilderness. Bread provided beyond anyone's anticipation.
Well, it's really God's provision throughout. I mean, drop a little seed in the ground.
Okay.
Wheat. Right. You don't really do anything to make it grow. Scott, I'm still stuck on the cup.
Yep.
In 42, he's asking God to take the cup from him.
Yeah.
And then earlier, it says after taking the cup, he received the cup. He already gave it away, the cup. He gave it to the, I'm just thinking about this cup.
Yeah.
He gave it to the disciples, whoever, and said, divide this among you. It's kind of like he gave it away there.
Yeah.
And then again, he's asking God to take it from him.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, I'm just kind of playing with that
yeah.
idea about what it means then to, and then him not drinking of it again until the kingdom of God comes.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like we got the cup now.
Uh-huh.
And we're living with this, the suffering and the battle of, you see what I mean?
Yeah.
With that?
Yeah.
It's just kind of like,
the cup is now in our hands.
The cup is in our hands. It's
yeah.
be divided, shared,
yeah.
all the rest.
Yeah.
And Jesus is kind of maybe in the kingdom holding his breath, you know, thinking, well, this can all work out. We can all eat together again sometime. I don't know. It's just a disappointment around my head. Okay, back to the bed.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'm thinking of a new Raymond Keever song might be coming our way.
Yeah. Well, it's, yeah, like the last line of the Hungry Feast is, we come to the Hungry Feast, hungry that the hunger sees, yet knowing though we eat our fill. Some people have said, why didn't you say the hungry will stay with us rather than the hunger will stay with us?
Uh-huh.
Well, because we got the cup. The hunger is always going to be
yeah.
there.
Yeah.
So as the hunger will stay with us, still we come to that.
Still
we
come.
Over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
The cup.
Yeah, just, we could stay so long with the symbolism of the meaning of going down into the both of those, the blood and the bread in Scripture, and what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is enacting in those.
You know, bread is sustenance, but he says man cannot live by bread alone. So it's only a part of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And when Jesus is in the wilderness himself for those 40 days, he refuses bread.
Right.
You know, so there's always a
all kinds of
there's always a back and forth, a sort of
well, bread is body, so he's refusing his body in that wilderness time.
Yeah, because he's fasting.
Yeah.
Interesting. Oh, ah! We have so much more. this is the part that gets into what Daryl was talking about. Let's read this quickly.
Quickly.
Well, we can go till 10, right?
Yeah.
Good, okay. I'll set aside my anxiety. Can someone read that, 24 to 30?
A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Yes.
So remember the setup with people on the couches. That is a that's a setup where you would be served by slaves. So the great, when it says, "Who is greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves?" Is it not the one at table? Well, yes, that's obvious to everyone in that culture. The lord of the manor reclines on the couch. He's the greatest there, and his slaves serve the people who are at the table. So the greatest is reclines while the slaves do the work. And so Jesus is saying that the meal that he is enacting is the exact opposite. "But I am among you as one who serves." So he's flipping on its head that whole arrangement and saying the greatest is the one who's in service there. And he's interpreting what he had just
done.
Enacted. He's interpreting what he had just enacted.
He served in the cup, he served in the bread.
Yeah. He just done it, and then he gives a little sermonette here on what that was all about. And remember that a meal followed by teaching and kind of enlightened conversation was part of that meal culture in these banquets, that there would be philosophical conversation that would follow a meal. So this is also fitting into that model, that cultural model of these meals. So they would be called symposiums or symposia, where you would have a meal and then there would be this conversation. In Jewish circles, that would be conversation about Torah. So what are the disciples disputing about? What does this show about their understanding of what Jesus has been trying to teach them all along?
They missed the boat.
They missed the boat, yeah. They're immediately, right after he says this, they are immediately in this squabble. Right at the table there, they're in the squabble. And then he gives this...
Hold on a minute.
Yeah, this other interpretation. So you're missing it.
Why are they arguing about who's the greatest? I mean, he just told them that one of them would be betraying him. Why aren't they why aren't they trying to figure out which of them is not the betrayer? I mean, are they doing that by
by arguing that they're the greatest, but
it is in there.
They began to question one another, which of them it was that would do this.
Mm-hmm.
But they went on to who's going to be the greatest.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they're trying to distance themselves.
They're getting very defensive.
Yeah, maybe that's exactly it. Maybe they're trying to distance themselves from being the betrayer by jockeying to see which one's furthest from that.
Maybe so.
Kind of weird.
Yeah.
But also, wouldn't that just be a kind of thing that you would always go to a meal with in mind? Is like, I wonder where they're going to seat me. I wonder, you know, every meal you would go to, if the host seats you according to status, then every meal you go to, you would kind of wonder, I wonder how I stand today, you know, and it could be a real ego boost to go to a dinner.
Yeah.
And so maybe that's just them being their cultural selves, like, you know, taking the cultural how you would come to a dinner and imposing it on Jesus's dinner, and Jesus isn't going to do that.
Right.
So.
Yeah. Yeah.
Has anybody ever been in an orchestra?
Yeah.
First chair, second chair, third chair, fourth chair. My daughter was in seventh chair. She got bumped down to 13th chair. She was unhappy.
Yeah.
Think of Da Vinci's Last Supper painting and how it's full of intrigue. You know, they're all like,
yeah.
Kind of seems to capture this moment in a way.
It comes out of what seems to be a natural human experience, and that is the one of insecurity.
Yeah.
And competitiveness.
And you know, with that certainly that's how we plug into it as human beings today. And in our insecurity, we compete, we strive in some way. We try to get that personal affirmation.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
By who we are, or if we don't think we have it, you know, we feel beat down and worthless, and basically lose it there. So what we see is a natural, a common human experience.
Yeah.
And what we see Jesus doing is tearing that all apart.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. So then, how do we interpret those verses 28 to 30? You are those who stood by me in my trials, which is seems highly questionable, given what's soon to follow. And I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
They're feeling pretty good about themselves right there.
Yeah.
How do we interpret that? How do we interpret that? And it seems to be... That, on the surface, seems to be in direct conflict with the verses that came just before. What do you make of that? Any insight? Do we? Is it ironic?
I would have to say that this is that affirmation of eternal life put in human terms. We understand affirmation by being at the top.
Mm-hmm.
And so, is that literal? I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I have to kind of doubt it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, if you read it, which I think you're always supposed to do with the Bible, is you read it in opposition or in context. But like, okay, how does this passage here speak to this passage here?
Yeah.
And so being at the top means being at the bottom.
Yeah, it seems to me that we've got to kind of interpret 28 to 30 through the lens of 24 to 29. Or sorry, what am I saying? You've got to interpret 28 to 30 through the lens of 24 to 27 so that... Because he says, you know, don't be like the kings of the Gentiles. Don't be like, you know, those in authority in the world who lord it over others. So don't be like them. So then when he invokes this language of kings then in 28 to 30, it must be a different sort of thing. It's a sort of kingship or kind of authority that's been totally flipped around. And so it's unlike unlike anything we're used to. It's a blessed among you those who serve kind of authority. It's got a, something's been flipped around there. You know, and this is the same gospel where it says, judge not and get that beam out of your eye. And then he says, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, we got to read it through that lens.
Talking to each other.
Yeah.
For the two passages.
Yep.
So what do you think the difference is between, like, the, verse 18, where he says, you know, won't drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, and then down below he says, I confer on you the kingdom. As God conferred the kingdom on me, what's the difference between these kingdoms?
On earth is it
him?
Yeah. Or is it looking ahead toward the fellowship that in the resurrection and that fellowship that will continue?
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking if there's a kingdom of God that, and God conferred that on Jesus when he came, it's, what does that mean? Jesus kind of living out that kingdom on earth in a way. I mean,
yeah.
Maybe his message is,
mm-hmm.
is tied up in that. And,
yep.
Just kind of piece those together, and then he passes it on to these others.
Yeah.
So we'll live it out.
Oh, boy, there's
I just want to throw these out there.
Luke starts out with the kingdom has come, the kingdom of God has come near. You know, the chapter 4, the early verses.
Mm-hmm.
And so that when you're talking about the kingdom of God, you're also talking about the presence, the rule or presence or stuff of the kingdom of God is with you, and it's now. The very present kind of language, which I think we avoid. When we talk about the kingdom of God, it's off there sometime, and this ain't it. And I think the scriptures calls that into question and says the kingdom is here now.
Right.
Let's live it out, huh?
Yeah. Let's be there. Yeah. So, these questions for us to chew on. How does Jesus' Passover meal with the disciples look both backward and forward? What have we learned about Jesus' meal practices? How do they teach and challenge us today in our worship and sacramental life, our home life, our Holden Village life? What does it mean to keep doing this in remembrance of me? The verbs there are really present continuous when Jesus is saying that to the disciples in the meal. Do this in remembrance of me. It's really keep doing this, basically, is what it means. So what are we to keep doing if we are to keep doing this? And then read again. That's a long passage. We probably won't do it right now. But read again the Luke 24, 13 to 35, with which we began on Monday, and where our summer theme verse is located. In light of everything we've studied this week, what is made known in the breaking of the bread?
Our lifetimes.
We could take a few minutes.
I think for me, keep looking at it, and that's partly because of what I'm going back to, and that is starting a wellness consultant business, and from the beginning of my business plan, just really focusing on physical, social, and spiritual health.
Mm-hmm.
And all week just seeing that you cannot separate the three. They're so intimately woven together, and so I'm calling it mosaic wellness, but it's just affirmation after affirmation. And like yesterday, some of the questions that you asked about the density of meaning in meals is kind of right out of what I've kind of been brainstorming. And just, you know, even here, like when he first pours the cup, it's very physical. He talks about the fruit of the vine, and I think he's talking about the wine.
Mm-hmm.
But then the second cup, as you called it, he's talking about a covenant, which is very spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
So even this, it's just like, it just keeps, it's just a real strong affirmation for me that, you know, and then the Gordon Lathrop
the first quote that you gave us Monday.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there's only like two references where he refers to physical meal, and he uses the word functional edibles,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
And then he uses the phrase, like, food to get you through the hours.
Mm-hmm.
But the rest of it is just full of spiritual meaning, as you know. But so I will just keep probably chewing on that until, I mean, I just, yeah, it's very cool.
I have a little song that I could sing for you that captures some of this.
We love that.
It's mm-hmm. called Just As Jesus Told Us. It goes like this. Just as Jesus told us, we will break the bread. Just as Jesus told us, we shall all be fed. And we will remember all he did and said, and how he goes on living in the bread. Just as Jesus told us, we will pour the wine. Just as Jesus told us, we will come and dine. And we will remember how he lived in time, and how he goes on living in the wine. One more. Just as Jesus told us, pass the bread around. Just as Jesus told us, more wine can be found. And we will remember, bread and wine abound. So break the loaf and pass the cup around.
That's beautiful. Amen.